If you haven't been coming here in the last few weeks, we have been working through this book in the Bible in the Old Testament of 1 Samuel, and we've come up to 1 Samuel chapter 9, up to chapter 10, verse 11, 17 today. So I might just preface this sermon by saying that the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament, they're very cleverly written, and they're not just cleverly written because the writers are very clever. It's also because God is inspiring their thoughts as they write, and it's because God is very clever. Seemingly random details of the narratives of the Old Testament are often not random details, but they're deliberate details of significance. But if you're a reader who's not familiar with God's Word, if you're not someone who loves God's Word and not a dedicated student of God's Word and reader of it, it can be very hard to pick up the significance of some of these details in the narratives. But God rewards the digger, the person who digs deep into God's Word and looks closely at it. He rewards those who work hard. But don't despair, because He also gives His people teachers. Teachers who can help us as readers, teachers who can help the listener to understand God's Word and to apply it to our lives. To understand some of these nuances of God's Word, I myself have to be a listener. I have to be a student. I have to go back and I have to read the work of teachers who have gone before me over the centuries. And each of those teachers who I read have learned from teachers who went before them. But in listening, of course, to teachers, we have to be discerning listeners, because there are many false teachers. There are teachers who teach in error. Sometimes that could mean that myself or Bruce makes an error and mistake. And so all listeners of God's Word need to be active and careful in discerning, in discernment. And so that's one of the reasons I encourage each of you every week to listen to God's Word and open it before you so you can look at it yourself. And so why did I start this sermon with this preamble this week? It's because the passages that we're looking at today is one of those passages that isn't immediately straightforward in meaning. It's really challenging. But I think when the meaning's explained, most of us should be able to do sort of a collective nod and go, I can see that. That makes sense. So with that preamble out the way, let's have a look at this sort of slightly mysterious story. We learned last week that the people of Israel had petitioned God for a king, and the people of Israel wanted a king because the nations around them had a king, and they were like, we want to be like those guys, the nations around us. And unfortunately, that's exactly the opposite of what God wanted for His people. He wanted them to be unlike the nations around them. He wanted them to be different, to be a light to the world, a contrast to the wickedness of the world. He wanted them to be a people who trusted in God rather than people who trust in humanity and the things of the world. And so God, we saw last week, was displeased that they wanted to be like the nations that were around them. He was disappointed with them because in their hearts they were showing they were actually unsatisfied with God and with Him as their king. They wanted a human king to lead them into battles rather than God to lead them into battles. And so ultimately we see that they were being led by sinful hearts, because they kind of wanted a king who would do what they wanted him to do, a king that they could kind of manipulate and control. Something visible rather than someone invisible, something impressive and seen. Because when we think about it, it's very hard, isn't it, for us to control or to manipulate or to influence an invisible God, isn't it? Someone who won't even allow them to make images of Him. But we read last week as well that though God was displeased with the people's hearts, He actually listened to them and He did decide to give them a human king. Not because He could be pushed around, but because it had always been His plan to give them a human king for His own reasons and for His own glory and for the benefit of the people. We read this at the sort of the conclusion of the end of chapter 8, didn't we? Thanks, Bill. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. And so it's not a surprise when we get to chapter 9 today and we meet their future king, a young man called Saul. And I might just preface this passage before we work our way into it by saying that the passage within which we look at today, it's about the anointing of Israel's first king. And so it's unsurprising that within this anointing, it's also foreshadowing a future appointment of King Jesus, who will be Israel's and the world's everlasting king 1,000 years later. And so it's full of foreshadowing. Let's pray before we get into this passage. Father God, we do pray that as we look at your word, that you do help us to understand it. Lord, we pray for hearts that will also receive it and receive you. Lord God, we pray for an openness to our minds and our hearts to the work of your Spirit in us. Amen. So let's have a look at it. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Fire of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. So Saul was very handsome and very tall, in fact, a head taller than anyone else in Israel, a bit like Mark Seeby. He's got the mask on today. You can't tell, but very handsome man underneath that mask. That's exactly the sort of impressive king that the people of Israel wanted, wasn't it? Someone visibly impressive. It's the kind of thing that we still admire in this world and lift up, isn't it? Human beauty, height, good looks, we really cherish them. We don't normally see photographs of unattractive models in shopping centres. They're always beautiful people. This king that they're looking at here might even be more impressive than their neighbours' kings. He's just so desirable. What a great choice Saul would be. But we should remember the cautioning words of Hannah's song in chapter 2 of Samuel, which reverberate through this whole book, where she says, it is not by strength that one prevails. Hannah warns us right at the beginning of Samuel that we shouldn't look to human strength and beauty for our hope in either ourselves or in others, as tempting as that can be. So what else do we learn about this future king of Israel? Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalem, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and he'll start worrying about us. And so we discover that Saul's father has lost his donkeys, and he sent Saul to look out for them, with the help of his servant, but they just can't find them anywhere. Eventually, Saul decides he better go home, otherwise his father's going to send out a search party for him. But we read, the servant replied, look, in this town there is a man of God and he's highly respected and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us the way to take. Saul said to his servant, if we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered him again, look, he said, I've got a quarter of a shekel of silver. I'll give it to the man of God so he will tell us what way to take. Good, Saul said to his servant. Come, let's go. So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some young women coming out to draw water, and they asked them, "Is the seer here?" "He is," they answered. "He's ahead of you. Hurry now, he has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you'll find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Go up now, you should find him about this time." They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming towards them on his way up to the high place. And so far, Saul doesn't seem to be that promising, does he? He's lost donkeys, and he can't find them. When his servant suggests he speak to the prophet, he's got nothing to give to the prophet. When they go looking for the prophet, they have to ask some girls for directions. In and of himself, Saul doesn't seem as though he actually has much to offer Israel, does he? What can he give them as king? He's just this guy wandering around the countryside looking for donkeys, and he's got no idea of what's going to happen next. But these randomly lost donkeys are all part of God's big plan, aren't they? You know, when I was about 19, I was a uni student studying commerce at UWA, I was an impoverished student. I could hardly even find money for my train fares. And I was getting quite desperate for work. And unemployment back those days, a long time ago, was like much higher. It was like 20, 30% for youth. I'd applied for 20 to 30 jobs. I didn't know what to do. And I'd offered quite a few prayers up to God at the time for help. And one day, as I was walking to the bus stop, I was just pouring this out to a friend who I didn't really know at all. And he said, "There's a jobs board at UWA." And it was, so I decided, well, I'll try that. And I went in there, and immediately when I went in there, I saw this little handwritten note, because that's what people used in those days for a job, on a board for a resident tutor or supervisor at Christchurch Grammar School. And it offered free board and lodging, so food and a place to stay, and $50 a month. And to me, I was like, this is amazing. So close to uni. Oh, heaven. And so I applied for the job, and I got the job, and I moved into Claremont within a couple of weeks, and I started attending this church because it was around the corner. That was 27 years ago. And when I just think back to that one little conversation walking down the path, it's very clear in my mind. And that one little conversation became a significant turning point for me in my life, because it had obviously a big influence on me. I was a youth pastor here for 6 years. The church sent me over to the Middle East for 7 years. I've been in this role as pastor for about 8 or so years. I've made a lot of friends in this area and in this church, and I even really, in many ways, met my wife here. And so I think of how one tiny little conversation reshaped the trajectory of my life. I didn't have any idea of the significance of that conversation at the time. I just needed a job. I think we all make plans, and we don't know where the little decisions that we make will head, because ultimately it is God who determines our steps. Proverbs 16:9 says, "In their hearts humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps." And we sort of see this spelled out in the next verse in Saul's story, don't we? Verse 15, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. 'About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me.' When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, 'This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people.'" We see here that losing the donkeys was always part of God's big plan for Saul's life. He didn't know it, but God did. Saul had his plans, but God had a bigger picture in mind. And so, because each of us here don't know what tomorrow holds, we should commit our ways to God. As this proverb says, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. This little story of Saul reveals much that it is God who is the true king of the universe. He is the one that knows what's happening. He is the one that is in control. Reading on from verse 18, we see Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I will send you on your way and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them, they have been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and your whole family line?" Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe in Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring me the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside." So the cook took up the thigh with what was on it and set it in front of Saul. Samuel said, "Here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion from the time I said, 'I have invited guests.'" And Saul dined with Samuel that day. After they'd come down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. And I think if we step back from this story, it's kind of an odd way to introduce the future king of Israel to the story, isn't it? Why did Samuel and Saul need to meet in such a random manner? Why didn't God just send Samuel straight to Saul's house, like he did later with David? Why involve lost donkeys, a well, and a feast? Well, I think a person familiar with the Old Testament would, in reading this story, start thinking to themselves, this story kind of sounds familiar. And if something sounds familiar in the Bible, we should stop and wonder why. We should wonder why, because the Bible is full of repetition and sort of parallels. The writers in the Bible use repetition to make important points. As we read this story, I think we're meant to be reminded of when Abraham sent his servant to his own people to find a wife for Isaac. In that story, the servant goes travelling a long way, then meets a woman at a well who turns out to be Rebecca. She agrees to come back to be Isaac's wife, but first the servant has to have a feast in the family's home. It's kind of like a pre-wedding feast story. And so similarly, in this story, Saul is looking for something. He meets some women at a well who direct him to a feast. And so there are several elements in parallel with the story of Abraham's servant. But it is a bit different, isn't it? Because Saul doesn't marry any of the women at the well, does he? It's not really a pre-wedding story, is it? Well, actually it is. Because later in Samuel, when the tribes of Israel confirm David as their king, they say, "We are your bone and flesh." And this sort of statement echoes Adam's cry when he first sees Eve. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And this is supposed to tell us that in acclaiming David as king, the people are acclaiming him as the husband of Israel. The king of Israel is supposed to be understood to be like a husband. God's people are to be his bride. This idea, of course, is developed later in the Bible because Jesus is described to be the husband of his bride, which is the church, or the people of God. And so when we take all of this together, these echoes suggest that the feast in this story is a celebration of Saul's appointment as the royal husband of God's people. Saul, we know, will prove to be a very poor husband of God's people. But Jesus, the ultimate king of God's people, is the husband who gives his life in love for his bride. And so the seemingly random events of this story are not so random, are they? The feast here is multi-layered. This kind of feast was a peace offering that we can be read about in Leviticus. According to Leviticus, the participants of the peace offering ate the meat after it was offered to God, and so this meal was an enactment of a peace with God that is secured through sacrifice. And according to Leviticus, the leg of the peace offering was offered to the priest. It belonged to the priest. So when we read that Samuel specifically ordered his servant to keep the thigh or the leg aside for Saul, we realize this was Samuel's way of saying that Saul is going to have a priestly role when he's appointed as king. Samuel treats him as a priest. A priest's role in God's law was the role of offering sacrifices for the people and of mediating between them and God. So there's something else that this story subtly tells us about the role of Israel's king too. In chapters 9 and 10, we read about Saul's ascent to the throne. He went up to the city in 9:11. He went up to the high place at the city centre in 9:14. He went up to the head of the table in 9:22, and he went up onto the roof of the house to spend the night in 9:25. He is sort of ascending to the throne. And this is a subtle sign that the king of Israel ascends to the throne. Again, we know this finds its final fulfillment when Jesus ascends into heaven. In Luke 24 and Acts 1, Jesus ascends through the clouds. He ascends through the clouds into heaven to be acclaimed as king. Saul going up to be anointed is this sort of picture in miniature of the fact that Christ is rises to ascend to heaven. In Ephesians 1 verse 20, Paul says, God seated Jesus in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. This tells us Jesus is in charge of everything in the universe. He is truly the king of you and me. Moving forwards in verse 26, we read, they rose about daybreak and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, get ready and I'll send you on your way. When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of town, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us, and the servant did so, but you stay here for a while so that I may give you a message from God. Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? The next question we might ask here is, why is Saul anointed in secret before his public crowning? It's not that easy to figure that out, but when we read through Samuel, we discover David was anointed quietly before his eventual public crowning. We look further forwards, we read there's a gap between Jesus being anointed as God's ultimate king, when he was declared Son of God at his baptism, and when he was eventually crowned at his ascension to heaven. Jesus was not acknowledged as king immediately, was he? Instead, he was first despised and rejected. He had to wait for final acclamation. Next, we notice that God doesn't expect Saul to simply accept God's word without evidence. And I think that's because God knows that we too often need evidence for our faith. He gives Saul three signs to demonstrate that what God has said will happen, will happen. We read this here. When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They'll say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for have been found. And now your father has stopped thinking about them and he's worried about you. He's asking, what shall I do about my son? Then you'll go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to worship God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They'll greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you'll accept from them. I think these are signs that God will provide for his king. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you'll meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, timbrels, pipes and harps being played before them, and they'll be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you'll prophesy with them, and you'll be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And so we notice that in these three signs, they each operate as a fulfillment of God's word. God wants Saul to know that if God says something will happen, that it will happen. He wants Saul to trust in his word. And I think, you know, we also need evidence for our faith, don't we? And God has actually given us enormous evidence in the Bible. The Jewish scriptures, which promised Jesus would come, were written hundreds of years before Jesus. They were being read and they were being used throughout the Roman world when Jesus was born. And when we read through these Jewish scriptures, we see that they are saturated with prophecies about Jesus. They're full of evidence that what God says will happen does happen. Christianity is an evidence-based faith. God knows that we need good evidence for our faith, and he gave it to us in spades to prove to us that his word can be trusted and should be trusted. Let's keep going and take a closer look at the signs that Samuel gave Saul, reading on from 10 verse 8. "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I'll surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all of these signs were fulfilled that day. When he and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. And so we notice that all of the signs were fulfilled as promised, but it was only the third sign that was actually described as being fulfilled. Why? I think it's because this sign conveyed something important about what it means to be God's chosen king. Not only will he be led by God's word, but he'll be filled with God's spirit, and in his role as king, he'll be someone who speaks God's word. God's king is going to have a prophetic function. He'll be someone who speaks the very words of God. This foreshadowed David, who spoke the words of God, which are recorded for us in the Psalms, but ultimately also foreshadowed Jesus, who was the living word of God in the flesh, speaking truth to everyone. And so far in this passage, we've seen glimpses of how the role of God's king is both priestly and it's prophetic in function. The ultimate king who God will provide, the everlasting ruler of all creation, would be a priest. He would be someone who sacrifices himself once for all time, to bring us to God. But he would also be a prophet. He would be someone who proclaims the kingdom of God to all who would come to him. And he would be king, of course, who would rule with love and with grace. I think the main point of this passage we've looked at today was to introduce and foreshadow the key aspects of the role of the ultimate king of Israel, so that when Jesus came, we would recognize him and his role. So in terms of just some specific applications to finish, I think firstly, we can be encouraged that the Bible is a coherent whole, can't we? This anointing of Saul is the anointing of the first king of Israel, and so it makes sense that it will foreshadow aspects of what it means to be the true king of Israel. It makes sense that there will be things in this story that foreshadow the eventual role and coming of Jesus. Secondly, I think this story reminds us that God's ultimate choice of king will be different from the people's choice as king. In the story of Saul and later kings, we see that Saul and these later kings are painfully inadequate to be our kings. They are painfully flawed people. They aren't worthy of putting trust in. Saul cannot even find his lost donkeys. Is that the sort of king we want to rule our lives? He has to ask for help wherever he goes. He has no money. He has to ask his servant for money. He doesn't know where Samuel is. He has to ask some girls at a well. He doesn't know even that he's going to be appointed as king. Later next week, we find that he's afraid to be king. He's insecure. This is a reminder to us. This story is a reminder not to put our trust in things that cannot save us. Things like our abilities, things like our savings, things like our family, things like our qualifications, things like our work. This story reminds us that the important things that sometimes we're tempted to put our trust in are really not trustworthy at all. They are limited things. Where do you put your trust in your life? If a neutral observer was asked to investigate your life and analyze where they thought you put your trust in, what would their investigation reveal? If they could read your mind and hear your anxieties, would they think you trusted in an almighty God, or would they think you trusted in things and circumstances? If you're someone who worries and stresses about tomorrow, then it may show that you don't trust in God, who controls every single moment in time and everything that happens in every moment. Now, Matthew 6:31, Jesus says, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' Because the nations strive after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." If a neutral observer could see what you did with your wealth, whether you gave it to God or kept it for yourself in fear and security for self-protection, would they conclude you trust in God or in things? What if someone could observe your prayer life? What would they see? Would they see someone who trusted in their own busyness and their own efforts? Or would they see a person who showed that they trusted in God and in his control by spending time in prayer? The way we live our lives and the decisions that we make reveal who our king is. They reveal who we trust in. When we take this story in the light of Jesus, we should be reminded not to put our trust in anyone but him. The Sauls of this world, whether it be a person, a possession, or a job, don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. They can't always help us. They have real limits. But Jesus has no limits. He's our true King. He speaks God's word. He mediates between us and God forever. He has ascended to heaven. He is above all things. Have you recognized the true King whom God has appointed over all of us? If you haven't, why not pray with me now? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we are not left in this world without a King. We're not left to trust in things that have limits. We're not left to trust in people or material or wealth, which has no idea of our future, what will happen today or tomorrow. We're not even left to trust in ourselves, for what do we know? But Lord, you have given us a King whom we can trust in, King Jesus. We thank you that he has been raised to the highest place, he's ascended to heaven. We thank you that he mediates between us and you, our Heavenly Father. We thank you that he gave his life for us that we might be restored to you. We thank you that he speaks your words to us every day. Help us, Lord God, to put our trust in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that You'll help us to do this in the small things of life, in every aspect of our lives. Help us to put our trust in King Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.